So let's read Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see." We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. What are you to do? You're left at the top of the wedding aisle, but you still have tickets for the honeymoon. Do you stay or do you go? You've been offered your dream job, but it's in another country, and your wife says, "Well, you can go, but I'm not going with you." Well, that's the very situation that the people of Israel find themselves in here. The chapter begins with a promise of land. God will be faithful to his promise. God will give them the land. Look at verse 1. "Leave this place, you and the people who you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." Now remember, God had been ready to destroy them. But Moses had prayed for them. He reminded God of his promise to Abraham, and the Lord relented. He showed mercy. And now he will give them the land that he had promised, but they will enter the land without the Lord. Maybe you noticed a slight change in the language in the chapter we read. God no longer speaks about my people, but the people. He no longer speaks about my angel leading the people, but an angel who will go before them. There's a distance in this relationship between God and his people. You can have the land, God says, but verse 3, I will not go with you. Now think a minute about that offer. You can have that college course you want, but I will not go with you. You can have that successful career that you're chasing after, but I will not go with you. You can be rich and have everything you want, but I will not go with you. You can marry the person of your dreams, but I will not go with you. I'll give you the good health that you long for, but I will not go with you. You can have the perfect family, but I will not go with you. You can have your dream house, but I will not go with you. Could be a tempting offer, couldn't it? What we have longed for and wanted more than anything else. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, God says, verse 3, but I will not go with you. In actual fact, it's the very life that many people long for. A life filled with everything they ever wanted and free from the constraints of God. A life in which we can pursue happiness without holiness. A life of pleasure without piety. The life of my longings, but without the Lord. Let this offer sink in. It could be a very tempting offer, unless we see the presence of God as something far more valuable than any of those things. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, the Lord says, but I will not go with you. God will not go with them because they are a stiff-necked people. That's what God calls them in verse 3. You are a stiff-necked people. That's what God calls them again in verse 9. I have seen these people and they are a stiff-necked people. God has observed them. God has seen them. He knows what they're like and he knows what will happen if he goes with them. Look again at verse 3. I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Look again at verse 5. You're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now, maybe you know something of what that is like. Maybe there are family members that you visit, but only for the weekend. Because anything more than that could end in disastrous situations. You've seen them, you know them, and you know that it wouldn't be good to spend more than a weekend with them. Maybe you're at college and a friend asks you to share a house with them next year, but you've observed them this year. You've seen what their house is like this year. You know them. And there's no way you're going to share a house with them because you know it would be the end of your friendship with them. God has observed these people. He has seen them. He knows what they're like and he knows what will happen if he goes with them because they are a stiff-necked people and he is a holy God. It would be dangerous for God to go with them. But we have such a low view of the holiness of God that we think it is God who has the problem here. That housemate will try to make out that you're the one with the problem. Just lighten up. The mess isn't that bad. I know the toilets haven't been cleaned in months, But it's nothing a spray of air freshener won't sort out. I know there's stuff in the fridge since last Christmas, but it's not like anyone's got food poisoning. I know the electricity's been turned off because I forgot to pay the bill 3 times, but come on, who needs light anyway? You see, in that situation, it's not you that has the problem, it's your housemate. But they won't see it. They see their lifestyle as normal and you as abnormal when it's just the other way around. And God's holiness is the norm against which all other things should be measured. We were meant to have compassion like God. We were meant to love justice like God. We were meant to be holy like God. But we're not. We're a sinful people, a stiff-necked people, who want to go our own way and do our own thing. God is not the one with the problem. We are the problem. And the holy God cannot go with the stiff-necked people, or he might destroy them. Just like the Israelites, we need to repent of our sinfulness and of our stubbornness. The people of Israel don't grab hold of this deal that's on offer. They don't say to Moses, "The land without the Lord, we're not going to get a better offer than that. Take it, grab it." No, look what they do in verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. The land without the Lord wasn't an option at all. They were truly sorry for their sins. 3 times in these verses, you may have noticed this strange mention of ornaments. Verse 4, when the people mourn, no one put on any ornaments. Verse 5, God tells them, take off your ornaments. Verse 6, so the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. What's with the ornaments? Well, the ornaments, jewelry and fine clothing had come from Egypt. Part of the wealth the Egyptians had given them as they left Egypt, which God had planned to use to make the tabernacle so he could come and live among them, but instead which they used to adorn themselves, just like the Egyptians did, and some of which they'd used to fashion a golden calf, just like the Egyptians do. And taking off their Egyptian ornaments was a sign of repentance. Repenting from the worship of the gods of Egypt, and repenting from following the lifestyle of Egypt. This stiff-necked people knew what they needed to do before a holy God. They needed to repent of their sinfulness. And too often we use the wealth that God has given us not to further his kingdom and his purposes, but to worship the gods of our world and to follow the lifestyle of our world. And from those kinds of sins, we too must repent. The good news for Israel is that there is still a place of meeting with the Lord. There is still one with whom God will meet. It is outside the camp at a safe distance from the people. It is only for Moses. No one else could enter this tent except for Moses and his helper, Joshua. Only Moses is free to talk with God in this place. And when Moses enters the tent, God descends upon this tent. Look at verse 9. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. The Lord had said that he would not go with them. But so long as Moses could meet with the Lord in the tent, there was still hope. And the people look on anxiously. The people all stand at the entrance of their tents, watching this tent of meeting to see what is going to happen, to hear what God will say. Perhaps you got into trouble at school. You're called down to the principal's office. You're asked to wait in the reception area, and as you wait there, you see other people arriving and going into the principal's office. You wait anxiously outside, wondering, what is it they're saying about me? Maybe you've been for a job interview and you know that you're down to the very last couple of people. And during that interview, you're asked to step out for a minute and to let those who are interviewing you to talk freely with each other. You step out and you sit there in the reception area wondering what it is they're saying. Well, that's how it is for the people of Israel. Because inside this tent of meeting, God and Moses talk intimately with one another. Look at verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now that doesn't mean Moses saw God. That's clear later in the passage. But it means there's an openness between God and Moses that is unusual. Indeed, unique. Here was a place of meeting where God would descend and talk intimately with someone, but only Moses and only outside the camp. But here's the amazing thing. Because of Jesus, we enjoy direct access to the Lord. All of the time. We don't even grasp the privilege that this is. The Holy God meets with you and me. Not holy people, not good people, but sinful and stiff-necked people for whom it would be dangerous to be in God's presence apart from Jesus, who has taken God's anger upon himself instead of us. This privilege becomes really clear as we listen in to Moses' prayer, a prayer for insight from the Lord. Unlike the people of Israel who stood at their tents not knowing what was being said inside the tent, we're brought right into the tent of meeting to hear what is going on. Moses prays first to know God's ways. He doesn't just want to be like a soldier in an army waiting on the next instructions from his commanding officer. He's asking to be brought into God's inner circle, as it were. He wants to know exactly what God is doing, what God is up to, what God's plans and purposes are. Verse 13, if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you. Continue to find favor with you. He wants to know God better, to have a clearer understanding of what God is like. Secondly, he wants to have God's presence, and not just for himself, but for all of God's people. Now, we don't see this in our English translations, but in verse 14, when God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, this is a promise only to Moses. My presence will go with you, singular, only you. But it will not do Moses that God goes only with him. As he does at the moment in this tent of meeting, Moses wants God to go with us, all of God's people. So look at verse 15. After this promise of God's presence going with Moses, Moses says, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? There was nothing more important than that God were with his people. It was the only thing that made them God's people. It was the only thing that made them different from all of the other nations of the earth. And thirdly, Moses wants to see God's glory. Now this from the man who gets to enter into the presence of God and talk intimately with God. Yet it's not enough. Having experienced a taste of God's presence, he wants to see God in all his glory. But it's an impossible request. Verse 20, You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. To see God in all of his glory is too great a sight for any human being. But God will give Moses a glimpse of his glory. Moses is to stand in the cleft of a rock, a safe place, and God will pass by, seeing something of God's goodness, mercy, and compassion. Moses would see something more of God's glory, but to see God in all of his glory, that would be too much for Moses to take. Moses has prayed boldly to know God's ways, to have God's presence, and to see God's glory. Now, listen to the amazing privilege that is ours. We know his ways. We have the privilege of the scriptures that reveal to us God's ways, that bring us into God's inner circle so that we can know the mind of God, what he's up to, what his plans and purposes are in the world. We're told what God's intentions were even before the creation of the earth. God's plan in human history is laid bare for us to see, calling one nation to be a light to all the nations, and from this one nation bringing his son, who would be the savior of the world. We're given a glimpse into the world that is yet to come, a world that is free from sickness and sadness and death, where sin and evil are no more, and where his son rules as king. You see, unlike Moses, we don't need to plead with God to give us insight into his ways. God has made himself known to us in the scriptures, and by meditating on scripture, we can experience what Moses could only pray for. Teach me your ways, that I may know you. But not only do we know God's ways, we experience his presence in a way that Moses could not even have comprehended. In the Old Testament, you see, the Spirit of God would come upon individuals at certain periods of time, enabling them to do certain things. But then he would leave again. But the Old Testament prophecies looked forward to a time when the Holy Spirit wouldn't just come on certain individuals for certain periods of time, but when the Holy Spirit would come on all of God's people, all of the time. You remember as Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit upon all of God's people permanently so that we could fulfill God's purposes in this world. And he did just that. He poured out his Spirit upon his church so that we may experience his presence continually. By his Holy Spirit, God not only lives with us, but in us. You see, what we experience is far beyond anything Moses prayed for. It's far beyond anything Moses even considered possible. And that's the privilege that is ours if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior. We not only know his ways and experience his presence, but we have beheld his glory. God told Moses, "No one may see me and live." But God would do something incredible in Jesus. He would reveal his glory. Here's a passage we read mostly at Christmas time. The Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," literally his tabernacle, "among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, how is that even possible? Only because of what Charles Wesley put so well in a hymn, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." the glory of God was veiled in flesh so that we might see his glory, the glory of the one and only. You may remember a time that the disciples made a similar request of Jesus as Moses had of God. Here's what they said. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us God's glory. But what a different response Philip gets from the response that Moses got. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There he was, right in front of them, but veiled in flesh. And one day the scriptures promise we shall see him as he is. But until then, let's not forget the wonderful privilege that is ours because of Jesus. We have direct access to God in prayer. We can know his ways as we meditate upon scripture. We can experience his continual presence by his Holy Spirit who lives within us. And as we look at Jesus, we behold his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your forgiveness for how lightly we take these incredible privileges. To think that while the people of Israel could only stand at the entrance of their tents and look at a tent in which you met with one person, any one of us who are trusting in Jesus can come directly into your presence and speak intimately with you. Oh, Father, what a privilege. Where Moses could only pray that he might know your ways, thank you that you have made them known to us in Scripture and we see your plans and purposes in the world. Where Moses could only plead that you would go with them, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon your church, that you live in all of your people all of the time. And Father, where Moses could only plead for a glimpse of your glory, we thank you that in Jesus we behold your glory. That just as Jesus said to the disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Father, let us not take these things for granted, but may we see them as a wonderful privilege that is ours, and only ours because of the Lord Jesus, and what he has done for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we come around the Lord's table, I'd like us to sing a lovely hymn. It's number 22, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me, What Have I to Ask Besides. Wonderful hymn talking about the Lord's presence with his people, leading and directing. We're going to stand and sing it together, number 22, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me.